Welcome to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with sound biblical teaching and spiritual discernment, but to help you become a winsome and fruitful witness of Jesus Christ. Because the credibility of our faith hinges on the answers we provide to life's biggest questions, there's often not a second chance to get those answers right. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. It was born out of three decades of hosting the syndicated Bible Answer Band broadcast that you're listening to right now. And in the book, of course, I've taken my on-air answers to hundreds of questions and then chiseled them down until only the gem emerges. Questions involve biblical interpretation, religions, science, ethics, afterlife, apparent contradictions, and so much more. In the category of apparent contradictions, let me share just one with you. This is the question as to whether Jesus suffered agony on the cross, as Mark says, or not, as Luke says. At least that's the question. And the question arises because a few years ago, Comedy Central featured best-selling author Bart Ehrman making light of Christ's agony on the cross. And to the delight of his audience, he and Stephen Colbert ridiculed Mark and Luke for contradicting one another, respecting nothing less than the death of Jesus Christ. In Mark's gospel, Jesus goes to his death in deep agony over what is happening to him, and that he doesn't seem to care at all or understand what's happening to him. And then conversely, when you read Luke's gospel, he's not in agony at all. Well, first of all, to suggest that in Mark's account, Jesus doesn't seem to understand what is happening to him is hardly humorous, and it's certainly not accurate. As Mark made clear, Jesus knew precisely what would happen to him and precisely why. He explained during his Last Supper, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." Or as he put it just prior to entering Jerusalem, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus had, in fact, repeatedly predicted his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and to say otherwise is an insult to Christ. Not only that, but it's an insult to common sense. Furthermore, let me say this. Only a biblically illiterate studio audience would snicker at the assertion that in Luke's gospel, Christ is not in agony at all, because as documented by Dr. Luke, Christ's torment began in the Garden of Gethsemane after an emotional Last Supper. It was there that he experienced a medical condition well known as hematidrosis. And then he was arrested and beaten, executed in grotesque and humiliating fashion. So to suggest that, according to Luke, Jesus is not in agony at all takes more than a little gall. And lastly, let me point out here that we need to drive a nail into the heart of Bart Ehrman's methodology. From his perspective, unless biographers like Mark and Luke say exactly the same thing in exactly the same way, Ehrman is ready to crucify them on the pretense of contradiction. He regurgitates his shop-worn charge on Comedy Central with Stephen Colbert saying what people have done is they've taken Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel and combined them together into one big gospel, which is not either like Mark or like Luke. Of course, in sober reality, The very nature of biography is to choose those elements of a congruent story that the biographer wishes to emphasize. And one of the most amazing realities with respect to the composite biography of Jesus Christ presented by the gospel writers is that they were empowered to present a living portrait of the most interesting, complex, and significant being who has ever walked among us. And these writers did not contradict themselves, nor was there any collusion. It's just one of the entries that I deal with in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, and it's available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. You can get your copy by simply checking it out online at equip.org. You can also write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. Let's go right to the phone lines. First up is David, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, David.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome. Just
had a question. There were a few examples where Jesus would heal in different ways. For example, Mark chapter 10, blind Bartimaeus was healed, where Jesus simply had to speak and his sight was returned. In Mark chapter 8, there was an instance where he spat on his eyes and then asked him what he could see, and he saw people walking like trees, and then he prayed and laid hands on a man's eyes, and then he could see without any further obstacles. And then again, in John 9, he spat on the ground and mixed the spittle with mud, and you know, just was wondering what lessons we could learn from the different ways in which Jesus would heal people.
Well, I don't think we can learn any lessons in terms of what we can do, but he is the master of life, and as such is reversing the taboo on touching the unclean. He is Lord of the unclean. So he touches a leper, he uses spittle, and applies it to someone's eyes. This is thought to be, in the culture, the most unbelievably indignant thing that you could possibly imagine doing. I mean, we can even think about it that way in our own culture. How many people would like someone to take spit from their mouth and to touch our eyes or our face or any other part of our body with it? It would be deemed improper. But again, Jesus Christ is the master of life. So both the unclean and the unthinkable are prerogatives of Jesus Christ, and he does that. He's demonstrating that modern conventions have no hold on one who is the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence.
Okay, great. Thanks, Hank, for taking my call.
You got it. My pleasure. Talk next to Ryan, Edmonton, Alberta. Hi, Ryan.
Hi, Hank. My question was in regards to 1 John 1:9. I take a lot of comfort in that as a Christian who struggles with sin, that, you know, that's my avenue to, you know, when I know I've messed up, kind of, you know, confess my sins to the Lord and, you know, be confident that he'll cleanse me and, you know, of all unrighteousness. And I've heard a few pastors saying that, no, that's not, that was never be directed to Christians, that's for non-believers. And that really kind of didn't sit well with me. Just wanted to know your thoughts on that.
Well, it's very distressing to me as well. I'm hearing more and more people, Joseph Prince, Bob George, Greg Kokel, and a host of others that seem to be on this bandwagon. I think it's unfortunate. They're warning devotees that to continually confess sin is tantamount to cheapening God's unmerited favor, or worse, actually mocking him. And I don't think they have a point at all, because the Apostle John urges his dear children in the faith, those who have been forgiven on the count of Christ, to continually confess their sins. So it's not cheapening God's grace. It purifies, as you've pointed out, it purifies our hearts. It restores the joy of our salvation. And of course, the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray includes the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And that petition, like the contrition of David, brings with it grace and peace. The sacrifices of God, the Bible tells us, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And of course, I think about James, who is the brother of Jesus. He exhorts believers to confess their sins to one another and also to God. And as is the case with John, the construction that's used from a grammatical perspective is a present active subjunctive. It denotes continual confession. So each time we partake of the Eucharist or the Lord's table, we examine ourselves, we confess our sins so that we will not come under judgment. So the whole of Scripture, I think, militates against the notion that we're cheapening God's grace or we shouldn't do this by continually asking for forgiveness. And I'm right with you. I feel such cleansing when I do that each day. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground Church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to James in Missouri. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank. First of all, thank you very much for your ministry. As always, it truly is a blessing.
Thank you.
I've done quite a bit of stuff in apologetics. I've helped for the last few years run a philosophical chapter under William Lane Craig. I've worked with the Discovery Institute here in Seattle at different universities. And my question's actually more of one, kind of me looking in the mirror. And it came to my attention that unintentionally I started to look at the Bible a little bit more, I think, as a textbook than the Word of God, not intentionally. And, you know, my question's kind of like, how do you kind of keep everything on the level as far as saying, look, we need to reach a lost and dying world, but at the same time, make sure that we don't reduce it to just an argument or a textbook. And no, I just kind of want to know your personal take on that.
Sure, and I'm glad you brought up that subject. What, for me, the Bible is an opportunity to not only interact with another mind, but with the minds that other mind inspired. So when we're in the Word of God, we are in live interaction with God as well as with those He inspired. And I think that in itself helps us to keep it from being merely a text, but an interaction that is life transformational. And I think that the thing that you're very candid about in your own life is something that we can all fall into the trap of. Sometimes we think of just the menu and don't remember that the menu is ultimately pointing us to a meal. But it's not that the menu isn't important. I've debated it, I've defined it, I've defended it as you have. But the truth of the matter is we must also ingest it. The menu points to the meal. So Christ not only came so that we could have an insurance policy, as it were, to get into heaven, He came so that we could have intimacy with Him here and now. But not really about an insurance policy at all. It's about He saved us by His death, but it's not just an intellectual head fake. It is a vibrant relationship with the living Lord of the universe that ultimately we engage in when we engage in internalizing the Word of God and interacting with the mind of God and those He inspired.
Wonderful. Hank, thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Donald next. He's listening in Springfield, Massachusetts. Hi, Donald.
Hi, Hank. And again, thank you for the Bible Answer book. I'm looking forward to getting a copy. I wanted to ask you tonight about Matthew 5 and 20, the Pharisees. Jesus said, "Woe to the Pharisees for a lot of things," and I'm thinking about what are some things we should know today about things we should not do.
Basically, what you have in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is Jesus is taking the law and He's extending it to its logical conclusion. And the basic idea here is that if you are to keep the law, you have to keep the entirety of the law, and no one can do that. And that's why ultimately you have the biblical exclamation, if that is true, who then can be saved? And the response is, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Jesus Christ has removed the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, this very text tells us. He came to fulfill it. So He did all that was necessary to bridge the chasm between an unrighteous person and a holy God. So this is a wonderful passage that liberates us from the bondage to the law. Now, that does not mean that we should not use the Ten Commandments as a moral monitor for how we live our lives. Jesus actually took the Decalogue and He summed it up in two parts. One, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And two, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves, so we shouldn't murder. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't covet. All of these are commandments that we are told give a structure to our life. All of those commandments have universal application. And I think the same thing is also true with respect to the fact that there are laws that have such an impact on us because we realize we can't keep them, and thus they drive us as the schoolmaster to Jesus Christ, who did keep them in our place. But that does not mean that these do not become parameters by which a civil society and people within it conduct their lives. You look at the Book of Mormon, or you look at more precisely, I would say, the Muslim Quran, and you see all of those laws are violated in one way or another. But the Bible makes them the context within which Christians and a civilization can live in such a way that we not only please God, but we're careful to take into consideration the needs of those who live around us. So we are to love the Lord our God and our neighbor as ourself. Jesus did what we could not do, however, and therefore the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law are, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Back to the phone lines. Edward next. He's in Philadelphia listening on the web. Hi, Edward.
Hi, Hank. My question is concerning Matthew 18:3, I believe it is, where Jesus says, unless you humble yourself as the little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm aware of the fact that he used that term in John 3, unless you be born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter. And in Matthew 5, he says, unless you your righteousness exceeds the Pharisees, you won't enter. But when he says you won't enter, is this salvation or is this your ongoing walk? I thought I knew.
Well, the two are inextricably woven together, because when you become a believer, you become a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here is pointing to a little child as the model of true discipleship. And he is pointing out that there are virtues that are required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And those virtues encompass humility and dependence and simplicity and obedience and all these kinds of things, a willingness to love and be loved. And thus children are a great example of those very things that demonstrate that we are now in obedience, compliance, and love with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
I see. So if I am born again of the Spirit of God, I've seen some folks that's in the kingdom of God or confess Christianity, and humility is not there. Well, how does that fit in?
Well, no one is perfect. I mean, we are redeemed sinners that have a sin nature, and we all have our besetting sins. But the real point is that we are willing to turn to Jesus Christ. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, and it's a change of the will. It is a turning towards Jesus Christ, and we're praying constantly for all of these characteristics, humility and obedience and great love, not only for our Master, but for those who are created in His image.
Okay, good. I'm glad you cleared that up, because I'm speaking on that Sunday, and I don't want to give people the impression that you're not going to heaven because you're not humble enough or not humble as a child. I thank you for that. I appreciate your ministry. God bless you.
God bless you, Pastor. It was an honor to talk to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mark, Toronto, Ontario, Canada. Hi, Mark.
Hey there. How are you?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you. So, I'm just eager to ask you some questions.
Sure.
That I've had for a while now.
Uh-huh.
So, like 2 years ago or so, I was going through some tribulation in my life, and I was praying out to God quite a bit, asking for any kind of guidance or to show me where to get my strength from or how to deal with the issues at hand. And I noticed at that time when I was really praying very hard and frequently that I was getting a message through Acts 27 was how, like, I feel God was answering me, like, to speak to me. So I read it several times, and it's a story about Paul, and he's being sent in the ship back and facing trial, and there's storms along the way. And I believe it to be a story that actually happened, but I also believe that there's some sort of metaphor in it that was trying to be spoken to me throughout my own situation. And I did find a lot of help through it. But the interesting thing is, as time has passed, and in the past couple of years, every time I read the chapter, I seem to like get a little bit more or different thing out of that same story as far as it being a metaphor. And it was just interesting to hear maybe your opinion on that story and to see how you viewed it, or if there is a metaphoric meaning to it or not.
Well, I think there's a principle there that pervades our lives just like it pervaded his. It is true that God rescued him in the midst of the storm. Many other such stories are in the scripture, and to the extent that you apply this to your life, recognizing that in this world you'll have storms, trials, and tribulations, but take heart, he's overcome the world. I think that is a biblical principle, and I'm glad that this particular chapter, though a narrative and therefore not prescriptive, has been incredibly meaningful to you, because one of the great promises that we have is that we can have peace in the midst of the storm. We're not promised a panacea. There's no silver bullet. We're all going to go through difficulties and trials and tribulations. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but take heart, he's overcome the world. We're unfortunately out of time. So long for now.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.